Anyway, if you have your Bibles, could you please take them out and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9. This is our second last sermon on the book of Philippians. Philippians 4, 2 to 9. And you're going to have to be great, have a lot of grace towards me this morning, as there's a couple of names in this passage I look at and go, seriously, why don't they just call these two ladies like Sarah and Jane? It would be so much easier than the names that they've been given. So Philippians 4, 2 to 9. I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, faithful and true, we thank you that this morning we can open up your word and hear from you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who cares about us and has given us your word and put it into our language so we might understand what you would say. Lord, this morning may you give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to this church. May we be hearers of the word and doers of the word. May we put into practice what your scripture teaches. Lord, I ask that this morning you would send your Holy Spirit to be amongst us, to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, but also to comfort us as we need comforting. May the Holy Spirit point us all to Christ this morning. May we see Jesus in his beauty. May we fall in love with him all over again. Lord Jesus, we'd ask that you'd be exalted this morning as your word is proclaimed. That, Lord, you would take great delight in hearing your scripture read and expounded. Lord, may this time of preaching be a time of magnifying you. Lord, I ask that you would give me utterance. That, Lord, you would loosen my tongue to speak what I ought to speak. That, Lord, I would hold back which needs to be held back and proclaim which needs to go forth. But, Lord, may I walk humbly before you, not seeking my own praise, my own glory, but may I walk before you seeking your praise and your glory. May Jesus Christ be our central focus. May Jesus be the one that we look to this morning. And may we indeed rejoice in the Lord. Lord, we pray that you'll do this for your own magnificent name. Amen. Imagine a church where everyone got on. Imagine a church where every single person in the congregation loved each other perfectly. Imagine a church where there was no division, no fighting, no pain, nothing that would cause any harm to anyone. Imagine a church where harmony just ruled all the time. There was never any misunderstandings. Someone didn't mishear what you said and took offense. So you didn't mishear someone else and also take offense. Imagine a church where Christians just constantly loved on each other, thinking of others more important than themselves. Imagine a church where everyone existed for the building up of each other. Imagine what it would be like if you found a church like that. And if you do find a church like that, don't attend, you'll muck it up. See, no such church exists like that. This is like the ideal picture of what the church is to be. This is the picture that the church is meant to aspire for, but no such church exists like that on the earth. There's no totally perfect church because there's no totally perfect people in the church. No matter what church you go to, no matter where you attend, what denomination, where, location, doesn't matter, I guarantee you there'll be problems in that church. I can assure you there'll be in every single church there's an element of division or infighting. I can guarantee you in this church there's elements of division and infighting. Now, it might not be prevalent. We might not have this side of the church saying we hate that side of the church. It might just be one or two people in the church who don't get along. It might just be one or two people who fight. And if you're looking at that person now, shame on you. But there is, you know, when you get a bunch of people together who aren't totally perfect, there's going to be, you know, sparks. If you spent a lot of time with me, I guarantee you there'll probably end up being division between you and I. I'd say something that would offend you. I'd do something that would upset you and, you know, would have infighting. And I think if we spent lots and lots of time together, we'd probably see division more and more prevalent. See, there's no perfect church on this earth. There is a perfect church, though. That's in heaven. When the church gets to heaven, we all get there. We'll be perfect as Christ is, and there'll be no division there. There'll be no fighting there. There will be as He is. We won't be selfish anymore. We'll love one another perfectly as we love Him. But in this life, we don't have that. I think if I was to do a quick survey and say, who here has been hurt in the church in their life? I think most of us would probably say, at some point, something happened that hurt me. If we were to do a survey and say, have you ever experienced division in the church? I think again, most of us say, yeah, I've seen it to a certain point. And if all of us were being brutally honest, I think some of us would have to say, you know what, I was probably the cause of that hurt. I was probably the cause of that division. It's normal Christian life. It's normal church life to see division and infighting. But just because it's normal doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's normal for us to have infighting in the church and people rubbing each other up the wrong way doesn't mean we should go, well, let's just rub each other up the wrong way anyway, because, you know, it doesn't really matter. This is what always happens. We should actually be striving for it not to happen, but unfortunately it still will. And if you've come to this church expecting to find a perfect church with no division, with no infighting, I'm sorry to disappoint. You're not going to find it here. If you found this church as perfect, I think you need to reassess your definition of perfect. See, what we experience in church life is common and normal to all congregations. It's true in our day, and it was certainly true in Paul's day. And in the passage we come at this morning, we see that Paul deals with an issue of division. We see that Paul deals with an issue of infighting in the church of Philippi. And so many people like to have this concept that the New Testament church was just completely and totally awesome. Everything was perfect all the time. But as you read the New Testament, you realize there was problems in it. There was division in the New Testament church. And in the passage we look at today, we see that there are two women in the church who are fighting. There are two ladies in the church in Philippi who are causing problems. And it must have been a decent problem, because the Apostle Paul has to write from his prison cell to tell them to get on. And when I started in ministry, I was a second year Bible college student, and there was two ladies in our church who I was both friends with started fighting amongst themselves. And for some reason I got drawn into the fight, knowing which side will you take. And I didn't want to take sides, because I'm friends with both of them. So I went to my pastor and I asked him, I said, what do I do? He said, keep your head down, that's what you do. He said, something you need to learn is this, 95% of all issues you'll face in the church is ladies fighting amongst themselves. Now, men's not a free pass. We just fight differently. But it's true. And then we see this in this passage here, that ladies are fighting amongst themselves. Two Christian ladies in the church having a barney. And the Apostle Paul writes to them and tells them, stop it. And Paul, in this passage of Scripture, deals with division. He mentions what division is going on in Philippi, and then he gives us some great practical aspects of how to have peace in the church and how to avoid infighting. So this passage we're looking at today is full of practical truth that sounds easy to implement. But in reality, to put these practicalities that Paul lists into practice would be a very hard thing. So let's begin by looking at division in the church, verses 2 to 3. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose name is in the book of life. So Paul begins by dealing with division. He does something that is not popular. It's something that if we did today, we'd get in a lot of trouble. He writes a letter, and in his letter to the church, he names two ladies and says, these two ladies in the church are fighting, tell them to get on. Now, if I wrote a letter to this church as a general letter and said, look, I want this letter to be read out while I'm on holidays or something like that, and I name two people in the church who are fighting, and I say, tell these two why I'm gone to stop fighting, people would get offended. You know, it's not a good thing to do. We don't like to do that, do we? We don't like to name names. It's not polite. But the Apostle Paul here does the right thing. He names two ladies in the church and tells them to get along. And if we did that in today's society, in today's church, we'd find ourselves on a lawsuit very quickly. I know of a church in Brisbane who had a man in the church who committed adultery. A man who was openly defiant, and the elders went to him and called him to repentance. And he refused. They pointed out where he was wrong, and he said, I don't care. So following the pattern of Matthew 18, they decide to go to the church and tell the church that this man is being disfellowshipped and tell the church that he's under discipline. A few days before they were to name him to the church, the man's lawyer showed up at the church and said, if you name him, you'll be in court on Monday. That is what would happen today if we were to start naming names about problems in the church. But that is what Paul does. He says, Euodia and Syntyche, they're fighting, tell them to get on. Tell them to get over their issue and tell them to work things out and to agree in the Lord. But who are these two women that Paul mentions? We don't know much about them, do we? If you were to do a study of these two women, you won't find much about them at all. We don't know who they are. All we know is they were causing problems in the church. Paul rebuked them in letter, and now we have their names forever in Scripture. So who are these two women? While we don't know where they're from or where they went, we don't even know what they're fighting over. But what we do know is that from looking at the clues in this passage, we can get a bit of an understanding of what they were like and what they may have been doing. We can know from this passage that Euodia and Syntyche, the two ladies that were fighting, were Christians. These aren't outsiders coming in and causing issues in the church. These are Christians. These are ladies within the church who are causing problems. We know they're Christians because Paul says that they have labored with him side by side in the gospel together with a bloke called Clement and a bunch of other workers. But then he says their name is written in the book of life. So these are Christian ladies. Paul's saying these two ladies who are fighting, they're saved. They're believers. Which tells us that Christians fight amongst themselves at times. What else do we know about them? Paul gives us their name, so that's one thing we know. We know that Paul had to rebuke them, so it must have been an issue in the church. It must have been a decent sized issue. It wasn't just a case of, I don't like you. It must have been a big issue that was causing problems, not just between those two, but spreading into the congregation. But we also know that the division that occurred must have been an issue of a non-theological nature. The issue between these two ladies was not an issue of doctrine or theology. How do we know that? Because in every other epistle that Paul writes, if there's a debate over theology in the church, Paul writes to correct the erroneous view and tells them what the truth is. Paul here doesn't do that. Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, this person's right, that person's wrong. He doesn't say, here's the true theology. He just says, agree. Which makes us conclude that the division was over a secondary, non-theological issue. So these ladies aren't debating over if Jesus is God or not. It's not a theology debate. There's not a division over theology. It's a division over something that really is not that important. It's a division over something that is not a doctrinal matter. And they're the worst kinds of division. I can understand someone dividing over the truth of Scripture. I can understand if someone said, no, the Bible says Jesus is God, and if you deny that, I will not have fellowship with you. That's good division and commended division in the Bible. But the division here is not a theological issue. We can speculate to what it was, but it was not an important issue. Perhaps maybe Syntyche liked reading from the Greek Old Testament, whereas Euodia liked the Hebrew Old Testament. We ultimately don't know. We have no idea what the division was. But we can know it wasn't too important. And if you study church as a whole, you'll find that the majority of divisions that occur in the body of Christ, including this church and all congregations, are divisions that occur over secondary, non-theological issues. I can't think of the last time that I saw a division in the church over some grand doctrine of the faith. I can't think of the last time we saw a division over someone who said Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, and someone saying, no, that's not true. The division we often see in the church often involves a clash of personalities, or a clash of secondary doctrines, or a clash of things that just aren't theological or doctrinal. For instance, I thought about what's the big divides we see in the church today that aren't theological. Well, I think one of the big ones that we see a lot is churches that are split over the issue of Bible translation. Some people would contend that the King James Bible is the only Bible we should read and every other Bible should be ignored. That the King James is it. I've heard one person tell me if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I thought he was joking until he started making an argument that the King James was somehow the secret Bible that travelled down the line. I looked at the guy and thought, great, Paul's speaking Elizabethan English. But, you know, this is a major issue. If you go online and search King James Bible, you'll find hundreds of pages where people say, if you read any other translation other than the King James, you're reading the devil's Bible. It's a load of rot. It's not true. But people get caught up in these secondary, non-doctrinal, theological issues. Issues over preferences of Bible. And as a result, they divide, they split. People start their own church, and they destroy the church they're in. For instance, I use the English Standard Version. I think it's probably one of the best Bibles on the market. But if you use the NIV, I'm not going to say heretic. I'm not going to get a bunch of wood and burn you at the stake. It's just not going to happen. If you're reading the Message, maybe. But you see, the issue here is, you know, preferences of Bible translation. It's not an issue of, well, that's it, divide the church. Yet we see in the church today people divide over secondary, non-theological issues. What's another big one? If you spent any time in church, you would have heard this one. Music. Music. Massive issue. Do we sing psalms only with no music? Do we sing hymns only? But only the hymns written by Isaac Watts and stuff like that. Or maybe you're a hymn man who likes the hymns of Ripon or something like that. What about, well, what if we only sing choruses? That's the only music we should sing. Or if we want to be hip and relevant, we should only sing the modern contemporary music. Issues that divide churches. We all have our musical preferences, and musical preferences are good. We should have a variety of preferences in music. We should have the music that we love and we like. But when we come to church on Sunday, music is not about what we like, it's about what glorifies God. We have music all week that we like. We put our own radio stations on. But on Sunday, when we come to church, it's about God and His glory. So if we don't like the hymn, tough, it's not about you. If you don't like the psalms being sung, tough. If you don't like the contemporary song, as long as it's glorifying God, big deal. It's not something to divide over. These are the secondary issues that plague churches today. And while we don't know what Euodia and Syntyche were dividing over, we can know it was a secondary issue, and these are examples that we have. Other silly examples that I can give would be things like this. Churches that are split over using a PowerPoint instead of an overhead projector. Stupid. People that are split over carpet colour. Seriously, if that's your biggest issue. Or people that are split over seating arrangements. Someone sat in my seat on Sunday, I'm not coming back here. Get over yourself. That's all I could really say. It's stupidity to divide over such issues. And if you're getting so caught up on these sort of things, like Bible translation, music, seating, carpet, PowerPoint, whatever, if you're getting caught up in secondary, non-theological, non-doctrinal issues, then you're actually revealing yourself to be a babe in Christ and rather immature in the faith. Mark Dever preached in Brisbane. He's a big-name pastor in the States. He preached on the issue of music. And in the church he was preaching, there was a clear divide on the music issue. And he got in trouble because he just said, those here who like the new contemporary music, okay, I've got a word for you. Those who like the hymns, have a word for you also. Immaturity. And he rebuked both parties. Because if we are dividing over such an issue like that, then really, how immature are we in Christ? Yet these kinds of divisions are common. Secondary non-theological issues, divides happen all the time. I wish it wasn't the case, but we as Christians can be so childish on it. We really can. Now, I'm not saying go out and do whatever you want. We need to be, you know, make sure what we do is theologically solid. But if I like the hymns, which I do, I'm not going to divide with someone who likes Christian rap. Certainly don't like rap, but I'm not going to say, that's it, no fellowship anymore. We must be prepared to love each other more than what our secondary non-theological issues dictate that we like. So Paul writes to Euodia and Syntyche and tells them that this division they have, basically get over it. Agree in the Lord. Stop fighting. Stop arguing. Stop causing division. And agree in the Lord. Get along. Put aside your secondary issues. Put aside the issues that aren't theological and get along in Christ. But Paul's a smart man. Paul knows just saying, look, Euodia, Syntyche, get over it, is not going to cut it. You know, if you have fighting, I come to you and say, here's my advice to you, stop it. Chances are it's not going to stop the fight. So Paul says, let me bring someone in who might be able to help you here. Let me bring a peacemaker into the equation who can help you in making peace in the church. And Paul writes to a person, the ESV renders it as the true companion, or the NIV renders it as the true yoke fellow. He just writes to this person and says, yes, I ask you also, true companion or true yoke fellow, help these women. He doesn't name who the true companion is. He doesn't name who this person is and what exactly they're meant to do. He just writes and says, my true companion in the church in Philippi, intervene. Help these two ladies agree in the Lord. Who is this true companion? No idea. I love it when you study the Bible and just go, I have no idea. But then you have to preach it and go, well, I mean, how do you preach for 40 minutes saying, I have no idea? It'd be a pretty boring sermon, wouldn't it? Who's this person? I don't know. Who's that person? I don't know. But we don't know who the true companion is, and scholars will speculate massively on who this person is. Some people say, well, it's an elder in the church at Philippi, and that's a very real possibility because Paul starts his letter by writing to the elders in Philippi. Someone will say, well, it's actually Paul's wife. She's unnamed, but you know she's secret in Philippi. Can't see that anywhere in Scripture, but you know it's a nice little speculative story. The third possibility that's given, which I think probably has the most credence, is that the true companion, the true yoke fellow that Paul's writing to, is actually a respected lady in the church. A respected lady, and he's writing to her saying, I want you to intervene and deal with these two women. Ultimately, we don't know, but I'd probably put myself in the respected lady camp. And the reason I'll do that is because if we read back a few verses, we see that Paul has just made this big case about imitating him and imitating other Christians. And biblically, when we look at the Bible, we see it's the duty of older women to instruct the younger women, and younger women are to imitate the older women. So I think most probably what Paul is saying here is saying to an older lady, I want you to intervene and take these people under your wings and guide them. Ladies, you have a job to do, and that is to look after other ladies in the church. In Titus 2, 3 to 5, we read these words. Older women, likewise be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not or slaves to much wine. They are to train young women to teach what is good, to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. I would say that Paul, the true companion here, is most probably a respected lady in the church because the biblical model is women teach women. You have a job, ladies, to train other ladies. Men, this is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Older men, you have a job to train younger men. Men train men, ladies train ladies. I mean, ladies can train a lady better than a man can because simply, blokes, we don't understand ladies. We don't get them at all. And men, we can understand men. We can just grunt at each other and somehow we understand what's going on. But men train men, ladies train ladies. And I can't make a watertight argument saying that's who the true companion is, but I think biblical circumstantial evidence points that way. So, but ultimately what Paul is getting at here is not really a debate over who the true companion is, but the issue that Paul's getting at is he's wanting people in the church to get involved in the divisions. Not to take side, but to be peacemakers. What Paul is basically saying is this. If you know there's a division in the church, if you know a couple of people in the church are fighting, Your job as a mature Christian is to go in and bring about peace so they might agree in the Lord. Now, we don't like putting our nose in other people's business, but as Christians, sometimes we've got to put our nose into that business to help bring about peace in the church. I'm not saying get involved to be a gossip or take sides, but we need to get involved so that the church of Jesus Christ can be united. We have jobs to be a peacemaker. So ladies, if there's a couple of ladies fighting the church, get involved. Be the mediator between the two ladies. Try and bring about peace. Men, if there's two men fighting in the church, get involved. Bring about peace. Don't take sides, bring about peace. If they're fighting over massive theological issues, bring the elders in. We'll get involved. But if it's secondary, non-theological issues, deal with it. Get involved. Tell them to be loving in Christ. Put aside their secondary differences. And the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us in this passage, he gives us some practical advice on how to bring about unity, how to bring about peace in the church. And what's interesting, in this passage from verse 2 to verse 9, Paul mentions the word peace three times, which tells us this is Paul's focus, isn't it? There's division, and then he mentions peace three times. If you look at verse 4 to 8, we see that Paul starts to give us practical advice on how to have peace in the church. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything that is worthy of praise, think about these things." Paul says there's division, there's problems. Let me tell you how to have peace. And he gives some practical things of how we can have peace in the church. First, he says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, quick show of hands, who has that chorus stuck in their head now? You know, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Yep, it's going to be stuck in my head now. But it's true, we hear this verse, we instantly go, chorus, and I think we're singing it straight after the sermon. There we go. So it's going to be stuck in your head all day. But we look at that and we go, what's this have to do with the division? The context denotes that there's been a fight in the church, but then Paul says, rejoice. How's this work together? How can you rejoice in the midst of division? Well, Paul's saying by rejoicing, lessens or gets rid of the fight. See, the church should be constantly and continuously in a state of praise. We should be always showing an expression of rejoicing and praise. And when we are praising, when we are rejoicing in the Lord, it is very hard to have division. How can you have division when you're so wrapped up in worshipping Jesus? How can you fight amongst yourself? How can you divide over secondary, non-theological issues when you're so in love with Jesus that all you want to do is worship Him? You can't. If you've got so much time to focus on your secondary, non-theological issues, you need to spend more time focusing on Jesus and worshipping Him. If you love Jesus and want to be with Jesus and want to serve with Jesus, all you want to do is praise Him and rejoice because He is so kind towards you. If someone attacks and causes problems in the church, Paul's starting point is, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Which is ironic that he's saying this to the Philippians, because there's fighting in their church, they're under persecution, they're suffering, but he says no matter what happens, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. When we rejoice, when we praise Jesus, the issues around us just seem to dim. It seems to fade away. I'm not saying the problem's instantly going to go away when you start worshipping Jesus. It's not a case of, oh, there's a bill here to pay, I can't afford it, let's praise Jesus, that bill's going to go away. That's not at all. But what I'm saying is this. When you worship Jesus, when you praise Jesus, when you're focusing on Jesus, rejoicing in the Lord, that's all that matters. The other issues, yeah, they're still there, but they fade. When we have hearts that are bent towards worship When we're so lost in Jesus, the opposition, the suffering, the division over secondary issues really seems not that important at all. In Brisbane, on the Gold Coast, a few years back, a friend of mine got arrested for preaching. The police officer came up, and we got on an MP3 recorder, he says, "I hate hearing about Jesus, you're under arrest." Later released him without charge. And my friend, you know, he's got a wife and family, and he was so worried about it. And as he walked past, all I could say to him was Philippians 4:4. It took him a while to work out what the verse was. I probably should have just sung the tune or something like that, and that would have got him. But he said, as he was, you know, sitting there, and the police were threatening him, "We're going to do this." He said, all he could think of was, "Rejoice in the Lord. He saved me. He's taken the greatest punishment. What can man do to me?" And all of a sudden that worry, that fear he had just abated. Because he was so focused on worshipping Jesus. Another friend of mine actually got put in the cells for preaching in public. They had a worship service in their cell with other prisoners. They were so focused on the gospel that they said, no matter what's happening, no matter what persecution or suffering we're having, let us rejoice in the Lord. And again, I'll say rejoice. And when we, as Christians, come to the point where there's suffering or opposition, or even when we're infighting amongst ourselves, our starting point should be this: not focusing on those issues, but focusing on Jesus. And rejoicing. And praising Him. But notice it says rejoice in the Lord. We're to rejoice in Jesus. Not just rejoice for everything, but rejoice in Christ. Rejoice that He has been so kind to save us, that Jesus Himself died for us, that He rose again, that He grants us repentance and faith, that He calls us to follow Him. That's a great source of rejoicing, isn't it? If that's all we had to rejoice for, we've got an eternity to fill. In the midst of a divisive church, a church that's fighting, Paul says we should praise. We should worship Jesus, because when our eyes are fixed on Him, they're not fixed on the secondary non-theological doctrines. The second thing that Paul says we should do is let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, being reasonable is another way of translating as this: be gentle, be loving, be kind. In other words, to stop division in the church, we ought to be loving and kind. Imagine what it would be like if someone came up to you and said, "Right, you use the ESV or you use the NIV, the King James Bible's it," and you go, "Oh, that's great, brother. Thank you so much," and just love that person. You'd diffuse them instantly. They wouldn't know what to do. But if you're being loving and gentle and kind, not worrying about your own interests, but worrying about the interests of others, division will cease to exist. That's what the Apostle Paul meant in Philippians 2:3 when he said, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." Let your reasonableness be known to all people, to everyone. Be gentle, be loving, be kind. Think of others more important than yourself. And if we were all doing that, if we all showed reasonableness, if we all loved others more than ourselves, there wouldn't be a division. Because all we'd want to do is just love each other, serve each other, go, "Look, brother, you're important. I just want to serve you." And that person would be saying, no, I want to serve you. You might divide over who serves who first. But, you know, there'll be that love, thinking of others more important. The third thing Paul commands us to do in fighting division is this. He says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." How do we fight division? We pray. Paul says, "The Lord is at hand. He's near. He's close. Therefore, pray. Ask Him about everything. Bring your prayers and supplication with thanksgiving before Him." See, when there's division in the church, or even, you know, if you're fighting with someone today, what you should be doing is praying about that issue, praying for that person and praying for yourself. If we would pray, if we would take the time to pray in the midst of division, I think we'd see division disappear. If we pray a lot before, I think we'd see division not come. It's hard to have division in the church when we pray about everything. If someone comes to you, if you have divisions with someone, if you've got a clash of personalities with someone, and you just don't get on, pray for that person. It's really hard to be angry and divided if you're praying for someone. You don't pray for someone you hate, do you? You don't go, oh, I hate that person in the church. I'm not going to pray for them. You don't go, oh Lord, I'm going to, you know, bring them before you in love. No, you don't want them. But if you're praying for each other, if you love each other, there's no room for division. It's very hard to fight amongst yourselves when you're too busy praying for that person. Pray about the issues that cause division. Pray about the people that cause division. Pray for peace. And Paul says, as a result of praying, as a result of going to God, he says this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says when we pray, peace comes. The peace of God that makes no sense to everyone else, it surpasses all understanding, comes. Division, let people be peacemakers, rejoice, be loving, pray, oh, and peace will come. It seems very self-explanatory. Yet it's very hard to implement, isn't it? Peace that surpasses all understanding comes when we pray. Just think of how often we miss that peace because we don't pray. When there's division in the church, we have to ask the question, is the church a praying church? Because the Bible promises that when we pray, the peace of God will come. What peace have we neglected because we wouldn't take it to Christ in prayer? Now, when you do take it to prayer, you may find that you are the cause of division. And that will hurt. But God's been kind to reveal it to you, so stop causing that problem and move on. But I think the reason we see so much division in the church is because prayer is often neglected. A study was done that said that ministers, now this is just pastors, those who serve the Lord full time, on the average day spend no more than 5 minutes in prayer. 24 hours in a day, and a pastor spends 5 minutes in prayer. And the question was asked in this article I saw was, if that's the pastor's prayer life, what's the prayer life of the congregation like? How often do you pray? We're commanded to pray in the scripture. I'm not talking about coming to prayer meetings, that's great. But in your home, in your day-to-day life, the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere that we should pray without ceasing. So what's your prayer life like? Prayer is neglected, and I think that's the reason we have so many problems in the church. I know I've neglected this great gift. Prayer is a gift. There's been times when I'll just, you know, you forget to pray. Or you fall asleep while praying. That's never, it's a weird feeling waking up going, where was I? But prayer is often a neglected spiritual gift. We discipline ourselves to read the Bible, that's great. We discipline ourselves to memorize scripture, excellent. But why don't we discipline ourselves to pray as much as we should? It's a very hard discipline to master, and I'm certainly not saying I've mastered it. I wish that I could devote more and more time to prayer. In my last, or the church while I was doing my training in Brisbane, I had a lady in the church who couldn't get out and do much, an older lady. She spent 9 hours a day on her knees. Her knees were calloused because she spent all her time praying. And I look at that and just go, oh, for a prayer life like that. Yet this lady was the most loving, peaceful lady you'd ever meet. She was the lady, if there was division, she'd be there going, let's pray together. There's fighting, let us pray. And the incredible thing happened is when people started praying, peace came. Because we saw the scripture being enacted. So we have this great privilege as Christians to be able to pray. We're the only religion that says we can come to God as our Heavenly Father and make our prayer known to Him. Yet we don't do it. And if we do it's so rushed. Oh Lord, bless Mum, bless Dad, bless the cat, let's go. That's about it. Where are the people that would agonize in prayer for peace in the church and peace in our own lives flow as a result of prayer? What's the scripture say? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Can we see the connection? We pray, there's peace. So let us pray more. We lose peace because we do not pray. As the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, says, Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That's a true statement. Prayer and peace go hand in hand. But then Paul goes on to say, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Don't have to unpack that, as I think it's very self-explanatory. What Paul's basically saying is this, that we as Christians should be thinking and dwelling upon that which is holy, that which is pleasing to God, that which is righteous, and that which is honours God. That's basically saying whatever is pure, whatever is excellent, whatever is great, you think upon these things. Don't think about the non-important, secondary, non-theological issues. Think upon that which is holy, not that which is unholy. And if we think as God wants us to think, we wouldn't have time for division. Because God's will is not that we divide amongst ourselves. If we thought as Jesus told us to thought, if we think as how God tells us to think in this passage, there wouldn't be division because we're thinking like He thinks and we love one another. We rejoice together. We're gentle and loving. We pray together and we think upon that which is holy. Paul links all this together with the division that he has listed beforehand. These are Paul's practical steps that flow from God, saying these are the practical steps to peace in the church. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Let's rejoice together. We can do that. Let's be loving. I can do that. Let's pray together. That's easy. Well, let's think about that which is holy. Yep, we do that. Right, let's see if it's easy when all of a sudden someone starts rubbing you up the wrong way. It's easy in theory, hard in practice. And that's what Paul says in conclusion. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Again, peace comes into it. You've seen it. You've heard it. Paul says he's modeled it. Put all these things into practice. Don't just be hearers, but be doers. Put into practice. Is there someone in your life that is causing you pain and division in your life today? If so, what do? Pray for them. Start that point. Pray for them. Rejoice. Be loving and kind towards that person. Pray for them and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will come. Do these things, Paul says, and you will know the God of peace. See, we are commanded in Scripture very clearly that we should be seeking unity. Jesus prayed for it in John 17, that we might be one, even as God the Father and He are one. And that's why we have this section of Scripture saying, there's division, stop it, agree in the Lord, rejoice, be loving, pray for one another, think upon the holy, and then you'll know peace. But let me stress, I'm not saying that division is always bad. If we are dividing over theological truth and doctrine, then so be it. That is why we do not work with Muslims, because they don't have this theological doctrinal truth. They don't know the God of truth. That's why we don't work with Roman Catholics, because they don't know the truth of the Scripture. They don't know justification by faith alone. They're good divisions to have, division on biblical truth. The division that is bad is the division that occurs over secondary, non-theological issues. Avoid them like the plague. Be loving towards one another. Rejoice. Praise Jesus. Pray for one another. Think upon the holy. And let there not be any war among us. But may we all love one another. May the world see that we're disciples of Jesus. And may we as one united body rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, for He alone is worthy. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, You know how hard it is to put all these things into practice. Lord, You know how we as not perfect human beings struggle and naturally have an inclination towards division over non-important issues. Lord, I pray that You would conform us into the image of Christ, that we would become more like Him, that we would think as You want us to think. That, Lord, when division comes, or fighting comes, or opposition comes, when infighting comes, may we rejoice and praise You. May we be loving and kind towards those people. May we pray for those who would harm us, Lord. May we think upon that which is right. Lord, help us put it into practice. Help us to be doers of the word this day, not just hearers. Lord, may this week you even give us opportunities to put into practice that which we hear from your word. May the word not just be dead works, but may it be active and living in our lives. May the Holy Spirit confirm it upon our hearts. May he seal it upon our hearts and may we put it into practice. May he bring it to our remembrance when we have an opportunity to use these practical skills. Lord Jesus, may we truly rejoice and love you. May we be forever thankful because of what you have done. Lord, we'd ask that you would be honored and glorified in our lives and that you would indeed make the body of Jesus Christ, not just this congregation, but all the congregations, may you make them one, even as the Godhead is one. We pray these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.